Good morning. She just taught herself how to play the piano last year, so I'm going to brag on her a little bit. So she's the only reason I've ever gotten hired at any church I've been at, because she's always sang the day I went in view of a call, and so it's, yeah. But well, if you got a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. While you're turning there, I'm going to tell you I'm about to use some lessons I learned from Landon Smith. I remember my first sermon I preached in this church. I don't even remember what I preached on. I just remember it was less than 10 minutes long, and he was mad at me afterwards because I didn't give him time to fall asleep. And then my next sermon, I told us to turn somewhere in the Bible, and then he was mad at me after that because I told him to turn, and then I just started reading it, and I didn't give him time to get to the spot. And then by the time I left, I was preaching too long, he said, and so he was falling asleep. So I'm learning that the sweet spot is, you know, give Landon time to fall asleep and then get done before Steve starts going over here in the corner. So, Matthew chapter 5, we've been working through the Beatitudes this summer at our church. I was the moron that decided Revelation would be a good book to go through, and so all last spring we went through Revelation for about 10 chapters, and we paused it because too many people were getting mad at me. Something about they wanted me to put a timeline on the stage, and I wouldn't give them the exact dates and stuff like that. But anyways, so we took a break through the Beatitudes. And so this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. And if you would, please, something we do at Spearman, would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning? I'm going to be in verses 1 through 3, but we're going to look at verses, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, all right? So seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before me." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you so much for just the opportunity is to share your word today with this fellowship. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you so much for everything that they instilled in me, for the grace and the patience and the kindness and the love that they showed me for so many years, Father, and for the reason that I'm the minister I am today because of them. And so I just thank you that I have the opportunity today to tell them about Jesus and to talk about what he's done for us. And so I pray that as we go through this and as we look at what it means to be poor in spirit, that each and every one of us in this room, believers and unbelievers, would see our need for Jesus. That being poor in spirit is something, it's not a one-time deal, it's an everyday thing where we realize how desperately we need the grace of the Lord. I pray if there's anyone in this room that does not know you today, as the gospel is going to be preached, I pray that you would save them and change their lives today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. So most scholars believe that the book of Matthew was written by Matthew. And from what history tells us, from what tradition tells us, is that Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. And if you remember from Sunday school, flannel boards and all that, Matthew was a tax collector. And tax collectors were despised people in their day and age. You have a Jewish man who's taking money from Jewish people to continue funding an occupying Roman army. So in other words, they would not be particularly well-liked. And story goes, Jesus walks up to the tax booth, says, "Hey, Matthew, I want you to follow me." Matthew lays down everything he's doing, leaves the tax business, and follows Jesus. Now, every one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're written to a different audience. Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark's written to the Romans, Luke was written to the Gentiles, and John to the Greeks. So Matthew's writing this gospel to show the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. And what he does in Matthew chapter 1 is that he traces Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham. See, his position as a tax collector would have allowed him access to the public records. So Matthew would have been able to go in, he would have been able to study family histories, right? Because you can't tax people unless you know who their family is, right? So he would have went in, he would have known all their family histories and all those things, and he had lists to all this so he could trace Jesus' lineage all the way back. R.C. Sproul tells us that his work as a tax collector under the providence of God was preparation for Matthew to begin his most important and celebrated task. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And it always begins with what's known as the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes are Latin. The word Beatitudes is Latin, and it's from the word Beatus, which means blessed. So it means a pronouncement of blessing upon those who are included in the category. And so that's the formula you see, right, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It's a pronouncement of blessing on that category of people. Now, what I want you to know is that you don't need to think of the Beatitudes as a way to a happy life. That's one of the mistakes we make as Christians, is we think, well, the Beatitudes mean this is how I'm happiness. No, happiness comes and goes, right? Happiness is based on circumstances. I'm happy that I'm going to eat barbecue here in a minute after I'm done preaching. I may not be so happy on the drive home from eating the barbecue, correct? It's based on my circumstances. A blessed life is one that has spiritual benefits. It's one that lasts forever. So this is what Jesus is pronouncing on the groups that he mentions in his sermon. In other words, most scholars say that the Beatitudes are Jesus' description of a beautiful life. It's Jesus' way of saying, hey, we're all searching for a good life. We're all searching for a beautiful life. And if that's what you want, it's right here. The beautiful life is one where truth and goodness intersect. Now, that is not the message we hear in our world today, though, is it? Because the message we hear now is that the good life is a life lived without constraint. It's a life, it's freedom from constraint. It's the maximization of choice. So you're free to live your life any way you want as long as you don't harm anybody else, correct? So it's my body, my choice. It's my gender. It's my sexual preference. It's my personality. I'm not bothering anybody, so I don't see what the problem is. But see, here in the Beatitudes, Jesus makes it clear that the good life is not a life free of constraint, but it's one lived within certain boundaries. It's one that's lived within certain parameters that's been established by Him. I read a great illustration years ago by Tim Keller that he talks about this, that he said, if you take a fish out of the water, you would think that the fish is more free being out of the water, right? It's not constrained by the water. But when you pull the fish out of the water, what happens? The fish can't breathe. The fish dies. See, Jesus wants you to know that there is a reality that each and every one of us sitting in this room today exists to conform to. And it's in that reality, the reality that he lays out, that we find true freedom. See, freedom isn't the absence of authority, but a life lived under the authority of the one who created it. So the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount are not principles that we're to follow if we're to merit the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Everybody hear that? So I don't want you leaving here going, well, if I'm just poor in spirit, or if I just mourn enough, or I'm meek enough, then I'll earn my way into heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, what he's saying is that to the person who has submitted to Jesus, who's trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then these Beatitudes, this is the way that their life should be marked. This is what it should look like. If you've ever gone through the epistle of 1 Peter, he tells us the exact same thing, doesn't he? He says that for those of us who are elect exiles, who've been chosen, who've been saved, have been given the privilege of being caught up in this great story that God is telling, for those of us that have that privilege, then our life should reflect that. And so that's the attitudes. These are the virtues and the character that we should be developing in our lives. So look with me again, if you will, in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at the first two verses. So it says, seeing the crowds, talking about Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Now, I'm going to stop right there because we can't skip these two verses. A lot of times we skip these two verses and we go, hey, let's just get to the verse 3. That's where he starts teaching us. But we have to see something here because Matthew's trying to show you and I something important that if you miss it, you miss the whole thing. All right? So remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience. And all the Gospels, all four of them, ask the exact same question. Who is Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And so if you read the first four chapters of the book of Matthew, you'll see that Jesus doesn't say a whole lot. Very quiet. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 5, and you're going to get three straight chapters of nothing but Jesus' words, right? If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, it's all red for just the next three chapters. And see, this is very, very intentional on Matthew's part, because he's trying to paint a picture for you and I to prepare us for this moment. He's trying to set us up for something. So remember, writing to a Jewish audience, and in chapter 1, he opens up with the genealogy of Jesus. He says he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David. In chapter 2, we read of an angel who comes to his earthly father, and what does he say? Hey, Joe, you got to get up, you got to go, you've got to get out of here, because Herod is trying to kill all the baby boys, and you need to leave. You need to get to Egypt to save your son. So God comes, and he protects a Jewish boy by sending a Jewish boy into the heart of Egypt. Then chapter 3 comes around in Matthew. Jesus is back from Egypt. He begins his earthly ministry. And to kick off his earthly ministry, what does he do? He goes down into the water. He comes up out of the water. And immediately in chapter 4, he goes where? Into the desert. He goes into the wilderness. How long is he in the wilderness? 40 days, 40 nights. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, what's it say? He goes up. And he sits down on the mountain. Now stop me if you've heard that story somewhere, right? For you old folks, that's that Charlton Heston movie you used to watch all the time around Easter time, right? Doesn't that sound an awfully lot like Moses? A little boy that was born under the threat of genocide by an evil king goes into the heart of Egypt. Then God pulls him out of Egypt along with the people. They go down into the water. They go out on the other side. And then they go into the wilderness. Is that not the Exodus? So you see, Matthew's painting for us that narrative, that Jesus is just recapitulating the story of Exodus for you and I. In their book, Echoes of Exodus, Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson say that the life of Jesus is an Exodus that's hidden in plain sight. I love that. It's an Exodus hidden in plain sight. But there's a major difference between Jesus and the Israelites. If you remember, the Israelites grumbled at every step of the way, didn't they? Grumbled at God, grumbled at Moses. Man, we had it so much better back in Egypt. Oh, can't we just go back? Oh, all we've got is quail and manna to eat. This is getting old. And all they did was grumble and complain. But Matthew shows us that Jesus relives the life of Israel. And guess what? He does it perfectly. He's everything that Israel never was. And so the picture that Matthew's painting for us is he's showing us Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. He's the substitute for broken humanity. He does what humanity never could. He's the Israel that Israel never could have been. And he's representing them, and he's representing human beings through them in the life that he's living. But then Matthew also makes it very explicit in verse 1. It says that Jesus went up the mountain. Now, we all got different translations, and some of your translations may say he went up a mountain. But if you're able to pull up the Greek version, the Greek is very, very clear. It says that he went up the mountain, right? I love that you used Exodus 19 today, right? Because that's exactly what happens, is that if you read it, it talks about Moses twice going up the mountain. So he's not just reliving the life of Israel. He comes out of the wilderness and he goes up the mountain. And so what Matthew's showing you too is the new Moses. He's showing you the better Moses. And if you remember, when Moses gets up on top of the mountain, what's he get? 10 Commandments, right? Gets the law of God. But there's a major difference. Moses goes up the mountain. He hears God. He mediates between God and the people. So God tells Moses. Moses writes it down, and he takes it to the people, but not Jesus. Jesus goes up. He sits down, indicates his authority, and then Jesus just opens his mouth and begins to speak. So the first Moses had to hear the law of God, but the God-man goes up the mountain, and he just says the law of God, letting everybody know, I'm God, and what I say has authority. So he says he went up, he sat down, he opened his mouth, and he wants you to know that he's the new Moses that's speaking these words. So this is God speaking, this is his word, and when we read it, we see what the good life looks like. We see what the beautiful life looks like, the blessed life. And so verse 3 then shows us the foundations of the blessed life. Now, I can't go through all of these with you. I wish I could, right? We don't want to be here an hour, right? I don't want anybody upset at me. But if you miss this very first one, if you miss being blessed or the poor in spirit, then you can't get any of the other right, okay? So look at verse 3 with me. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these first three, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are meek, are known as the negative beatitudes. What they tell us is that if you want the beautiful life, the blessed life, first and foremost, you have to embrace a poverty of spirit. Secondly, you have to mourn. Now, that mourning is not like the mourning of somebody dying, right? We have to be very careful on that. That's often used on Memorial Day and different times to say, oh, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus isn't talking about the death of a loved one. Jesus is talking about blessed are those of us who mourn our sins. Those of us who look inside and see nothing but good, and we understand who we are and what we've been saved from, we mourn. Meekness is just this quality that says, I allow others to say what I already know is true of me in private. So I allow others to say of me in public what I know in private, right? You don't have to tell me I'm a moron, okay? I know. And then when you say it to me in public, I'm like, yep, you're right. If you only knew, it's a lot worse than you could possibly imagine. See how those are all negative. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, first, I want you to know this has nothing to do with financial prosperity. It has nothing to do with your money situation. R.C. Sproul tells us that in the Middle Ages, there arose something that was called poverty mysticism, which in being poor or acting as poor as possible somehow elevated you in the sight of the church, and it made you more pious and it made you more righteous. And that's not what this is talking about at all. The Bible does distinguish between righteous and unrighteous poor and righteous and unrighteous rich. So, right, unrighteous poor are those who work hard, but because of maybe a disability or their lot of life or just where they're at, that's as good as it's going to get. Unrighteous poor are those who are just lazy and they just blow money and they don't take care of their things. Unrighteous rich are those who've gotten rich through dishonest means, through stepping on other people or just not good people. And then, obviously, the righteous rich are who the Lord's blessed, and they have integrity in their business dealings, and they give generously. But Jesus isn't talking about material wealth here. See, Jesus is talking about a poverty of spirit. So to be poor in spirit in biblical terms means that somebody has a poverty of arrogance. See, it's the polar opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, right? What did they do? They boasted of their riches, they boasted of their virtue and their righteousness, and they thought they were so wonderful because they kept the law that only they were going to be able to get into heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, it's those people who boast of those things, they will not get into the kingdom of God. He tells a parable in Luke chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, I think it'll be on the screen for you. Verses 9 through 14, this is what Jesus says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, right? Those who weren't poor in spirit. Trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes off of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the Pharisee thought he was something else. He thought that because of all the good things that he did, the way that he kept God's law, how he tithed and how he fasted, that somehow, some way, he's earned a place into God's kingdom. And what Jesus says is, no. Not at all. That's not the case. That his arrogance and his self-righteousness were the thing that were keeping him out, while the tax collector, who stood far off, wouldn't even look up, knew that but for the grace of God, that's the only way that I'm getting in. That's the only way that I'm right. That I bring nothing to the table but an impoverished spirit. So see, to be poor in spirit means to understand that you are poor in goodness, but you're rich in sin. To be poor in spirit means that you are poor in goodness, but you're rich in sin. It means to admit that you have problems to the core and that you do not have the solution for them. It means that we admit we're bankrupt. deny all entitlement, to reject the Western idea of individualism by saying, I'm not the king of my own life, and I don't have the resources to lead my life and to save myself. See, but it also means it's not a one-time decision in your life, right? It's not that one-time moment where you walked the aisle, you shook the preacher's hand at VBS or whatever it was, okay? That no, it's a daily habit. It's every single morning waking up and saying, but for the grace of God, I would be so much worse off. It's at the end of the day, looking back at all the ways that you hurt God or broke His heart and repenting of all the ways that you tried to walk in arrogance and self-righteousness. It's a daily deal. And listen to me. This is a difficult teaching, is it not? I mean, I would say it is. I think so. And I think the reason is that in our day and age, the myth still persists that people can get to heaven by their good works. They still believe that. They think that they can achieve enough righteousness that one day God's going to be like, man, you were awesome. Come on in. Hey, you don't believe me. I'm about to prove it to you. Are you ready? Probably the way that we do this in our society more than any other generation is through causes, right? Baby, join my cause and you'll be righteous. So be an environmentalist, right? Be anti-racist, be pro-science, pro-mask, pro-vaccine. Get on board with these things, then signal to the world how down you are for the struggle, right? Get on Twitter and Instagram and let everybody know your preferred pronouns. And please, by all means, please let me know if you've been vaccinated or not. I care so much. Some of y'all, that was a good one, right? See, it's self-righteousness signaling to the world that you have saved yourself through your cause. Now, before we get too hard on the liberals, let's just talk about ourselves right here in the Bible Belt, right? Because we do the exact same things. Don't blame us. We voted for Trump, man. It's your fault that this thing's so bad. If you want to keep living in your mama's basement, go ahead. We're going to live our lives protesting, rioting. Come on, these people are so childish. Get a job. What about January 6th? Whoa, 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 whoa. We're not talking about that. Whoa. Right up here, we do things right. Our kids say, yes, sir, no, sir. Please and thank you. They've got great morals. We go to church. And so because of those things, we tend to think, don't we, that we've somehow merited or earned our own salvation. Listen, I believe with all my heart over the last years that this part of the world has handled things a lot better than other places. It really is a cause for self-righteousness. I know I had to repent of this recently because I've looked at our church and just kind of the way that we handled everything in 2020, and I kind of got a little on my high horse thinking, that's right, we did it right, everybody else did it wrong. And God had to kind of humble me and remind me that nobody's done the right thing the last year. Have we? I mean, we've just done the best that we can for our churches, for our families, for our business, whatever it is. And so I've had to back up a little bit and realize that, man, I'm not somehow more righteous than other people or other churches because we did things one way and they may have done things another way. That it's only by the grace of God. See, to enter the kingdom of God, we have to understand that in light of the perfection of God, that our virtue is bankrupt. We have no merit to offer God except for what was earned for us by our Savior, Jesus Christ. So listen, virtue signal all you want. March or protest, wear your mask, don't get vaccinated, don't. It doesn't matter because it doesn't merit you or earn you a spot before God. See, to enter the kingdom, we must be broken of our pride. Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance. What's he say? For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. See, the irony of the Christian life is this, is that suppose you want to become a person of true happiness, you have to start with the fact that you're not good and you never can be on your own. If you want to live a blessed life, it starts by saying, that's not me. I can't do it. Right? There's the famous story, maybe you've heard it before, of G.K. Chesterton. Remember Time Magazine asked the question, hey, what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton famously responded to the question, wrote back and said, "Dear sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Leon Morris says, "We see radical reversals of the values of this world, a life lived in poverty day in and day out." All right, so how do you do that? Okay, I know you're looking at me like, "Well, what do I do?" Right? Give me three steps, Byron. I mean, how am I going to fix that? Well, I'll first tell you this, is that you can't do it by looking inside yourself. Amen? That's the Disney World gospel, right? There's a princess inside there. Just dig down deep. You'll find it. Right? You've got it. You can do it. Come on. Just pull it out of you. It's there. Right? That's the way the world operates. But we can't do that, right? Because we've already established that if we're going to be poor in spirit, we're bankrupt. There's nothing good there. There's nothing inside of us that can earn or merit our salvation. We can't do it by acknowledging our worth, right? Again, that's the world's way. Just find your worth, right? You were worth so much, right? Well, again, there's nothing good there. There's no worth there. There's nothing to bring to God. So we can't do that. See, the key for you and I is this, is that we cannot depend on our own self-righteousness, but on the gift righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can't depend on our self-righteousness, but the gift righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew, mountains are very significant. Jesus is seen on a mountain at least seven times in the book of Matthew. So Matthew 5, he sits down on the mountain. In Matthew 17, he's going to go up on another mountain. He's going to be transfigured, and he's going to appear with Moses and Elijah. He's going to show that he truly is God, that he's the greater Moses, the greater Elijah. He's a better prophet, and he's a better priest, and he's the true king, that he's the king we need. But there's one more mountain in the book of Matthew, isn't there? There's Golgotha. It's called the place of the skull. And if you will, flip over with me to Mark chapter 15, just very quickly. Mark chapter 15. And starting in verse 16, we read this story, very famous story. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Verse 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, I read a paper recently by a woman named Helen Bond, who's an expert in Greco-Roman culture. And what she talks about is the way, oftentimes when we read this story, Simon of Cyrene is kind of held up as this model of discipleship, isn't he? He's kind of held up as this model of what it means to carry your cross. In fact, we wrote songs about it, right? Y'all remember that song? "You carry his cross." Yeah, you remember that song? Like, we talk about that a lot. But she makes the case that that's not really what's happening here. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but Simon didn't raise his hand and say, "Hey, I'll carry his cross." It wasn't like he was over here just trying to be a good guy and feeling sorry for Jesus. He's like, "Let me step in there and help you, Jesus." He's forced to carry Jesus' cross. He was made to do it. And in Mark chapter 15, if you'll read the whole thing, you'll see this theme of mockery throughout the whole thing towards our King Jesus. So the title king is used six times in this chapter. Every time it's used in a mocking way. "Oh, you're some great king, are you? Oh, you're the king, Jesus." He's mocked for his kingly pretensions by Pilate, by the soldiers, by the chief priests, by the scribes. And what Bond says is that Simon's actions are so hard to make sense of, because what happens is, and you and I are both guilty of this, right? We get to the story, we take our eyes off Jesus, and we move them over to Simon. And all of a sudden, we're focusing on Simon. We're focusing on his actions, when Simon's not the point of the story. Jesus is the point of the story. And so Bond says we often look at Simon and we can't make sense of what's going on. And what we need to do is look to the only righteous person that's in the narrative, and that's Jesus. See, Bond explains that in Roman culture, when a monarch or a high-ranking official would come into a city, what they would do is they would always send a man ahead carrying a beam on his back. And on that beam would be written some inscription or something that would make an announcement of the coming king. So they would find some man, they would strap a beam to his back, and if Caesar was coming into town, he would lead the way. And so when people saw the beam coming, the people would go, "The king's coming, it's time to line up and to pay homage to the king." So in this context, do you see what the soldiers are doing? Hey, Simon, put the cross on, right? We're going to let everybody know that the king is coming. And so everybody lines up, and they're not there to cheer Jesus. They're there to mock him. They're there to belittle him. They're there to ridicule him. Is that not the most upside-down display of kingship in human history? So we go from Jesus sitting on the mountain as teacher, as the better Moses, to Jesus, the true king, transfigured on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, to now Jesus, the king, being mocked and led up a mountain to die. And listen to this. He did all of this because of our spiritual poverty. He did this because of our pride. He did this because of our arrogance that tends to think that we can somehow save ourselves. See, at this moment, as Jesus is going up the mountain to die, you know what he's doing? He's living out the Beatitudes in front of our faces. He is becoming poor in spirit even though he didn't have to. He is mourning over our sin even though he didn't have to carry it. He's being meek and persecuted for righteousness' sake, and he carries all of that to the cross. He went up that mountain and saved us so that we could see our spiritual need. He saves us so that now we can turn and submit to him and live a life in the direction that he lived it. So listen to me this morning. Do you know this Jesus? Have you trusted in him to save you? I mean, do you realize that there's nothing you can do to earn his love? Are you realizing that there's nothing inside of you that is good enough to merit entrance into the kingdom of heaven? That but for the grace of God, you would be lost forever. And so if you don't know him, would you see Jesus being mocked so that you could be brought into the presence of God for all of eternity? And then finally, listen, Christians, brothers, sisters, we all need to repent of our arrogance today. Every single one of us. We need to repent of all the ways through self-righteous actions that we think we're somehow more righteous than other people. Today, we need to once again look to King Jesus and see that he did all the things that we couldn't do. That he alone is the only truly righteous person. That he carried our sins. And that we have nothing in our hand to bring but simply to the cross we cling. And that every single day we run to that cross and we run to that message of grace into the gospel. See, when you get a hold of that, you understand what it's like to be poor in spirit. But it has to start there. So if you would this morning, would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for what Jesus has done for us. I thank you that he lived out the Beatitudes for us. And that, Father, all we have to do is acknowledge our spiritual poverty and our sinfulness, and trust in him for what we cannot do. So, Father, there's somebody in here that doesn't know you. I pray that today, as the gospel is preached, that you've saved them, and you've transformed them, and you've changed their lives. For us as believers, we tend to think that our church attendance or our goodness or our good deeds or whatever it is, somehow, some way, maybe merits us some points. Help us to remember it doesn't. That you did all the, you earned everything for us, and that we trust in you. When we do that, then we live a life in the direction that you lived it. Thank you for all you've given us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.